going to read Romans 6, 1 to 14. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died so in sin go on living in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus was baptized in his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism in death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. We know that our self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might be no longer be a slave to sin. For whoever has died to free from sin, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin. One of all, but life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members of God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
1 week ago, the Academy of Motion Picture Arts and Sciences held their annual Oscars ceremony. And this year's ceremony in particular will be remembered for everyone who became an Oscar winner for the first time. Now, what does it look like to become an Oscar winner? Well, there's this. Brad Pitt finally became an Oscar winner. Though, yes, I know full well that he'd won many awards in Shanda's heart already. But and then this is Bong Joon-ho becoming a big-time Oscar winner when his movie Parasite became the first foreign language film to ever win Best Picture. Not bad, right? I mean, if they open a category for Best Pastor in a supportive role, I suppose I'd take the nomination. Or maybe you're more of a football person than a film person. In which case, let me ask, what does it look like to become a Super Bowl champion? Well, of course, we all know that it looks like this, right? We know that in all those articles declaring that Andy Reid had finally become a Super Bowl champion, they probably ran this picture or something like it with that article, right? This is the picture of what it looks like to become a Super Bowl champion. Well, in today's passage from Romans, Paul is writing about what it looks like to become a Christian. And just for fun, let's do a little comparison of what we picture when we hear that, most of us. Again, here is what we picture when we think of someone becoming a Super Bowl champion. And now here's what I suspect we picture as most of us read today's passage from Paul. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion over you, your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Okay, so let's see those again. Becoming a Super Bowl champion, becoming a Christian. Now, which one of those would you rather become? Don't answer that. Now, As you know, the way we picture baptism, in particular the way our young people are picturing baptism, is a passion of mine. It was the focus of my master's thesis, asking young Mennonites how they thought about baptism, and in particular, what was their picture of it. And time again, they painted a picture for me that looked a lot more like this, and this, than this. Which feels kind of problematic, right? I mean, it just doesn't feel right, does it? And so, especially as I got farther and farther into my Sunday school discussions with our AMC youth about baptism, I find myself asking, is this what our culture of baptism looks like in the church right now? Is this what our culture of baptism might be in danger of looking like even here at Albany Mennonite Church? And if so, is that right? Is this how Jesus, how the Bible, how even Paul in today's passage intends for us to see baptism? Well, how about this? How about we ask a couple of mature Christians, smarter and more experienced than us, to tell us what they picture when they read Romans 6. Here's the first person we'll ask, N.T. Wright, who is certainly smarter than most of us because he's got a PhD in this stuff and has written volumes about reading the Bible and in particular about reading Paul. And he, after explaining all the ins and outs of today's passage in one of his two commentaries on Romans, eventually just says this. It's like this. Imagine renting a house from a landlord who turns out to be a bully, always demanding extra payments, coming into the house without asking, threatening you with legal action or violence if you don't give in to his demands. You get used to doing what he says out of fear. There doesn't seem to be any way out. But then, to your relief, you find somewhere else to live. Someone else pays off your remaining rent and you can leave. You move out and settle into the new place. But to your horror, a few days later, the old landlord shows up at the door and barges into your new house. He is angry and demands more money. He threatens to take you to court. Your old habit returns. You are strongly tempted to pay him what he demands just to get him to leave. But you know, you are not his tenant anymore. You've seen the paperwork. His final bill was paid. Nothing more is owing. Trembling, you get up and you tell him to leave. He has no claim over you anymore. Now, how's that for a picture of baptism? Moving from living under a landlord who is a bully to meeting someone who sets you free, gives you a new home, pays your debt, and empowers you to stand up to the world's bullies. As N.T. Wright reads Romans 6, that is the kind of thing he pictures. Seems a little different from this, doesn't it? Or what about this? This image that Sylvia C. Keesmaat and Brian J. Walsh described to open their book in Romans, on Romans. They, like Wright, have PhDs in this kind of thing, but they also are extra rooted in living the Bible out too, in applying the truths of Romans to very real lives around them, especially in their ministry to very real people from very different backgrounds, including very hard backgrounds, in their inner city church in Toronto called Sanctuary. Here's how they open their book on Romans. These are the first words. It takes fewer than two bars for everyone to know what's up, fewer than eight beats, and anyone who hasn't been dancing joins the throng. Hands raised, feet moving, smiles of recognition, faces of joy, there we were, rich and poor, indigenous, white, black, and Asian, well-housed and homeless, straight, gay, trans, and bi, young and old, male and female, all dancing till kingdom come. You see, in the words of the band's song, there's a city across a river, and it's shining from within. People are dancing on the ramparts, beckoning you, come on in to the city of refuge. It's another night at Grace's house, another night of celebration. And as the band launches into their song, City of Refuge, the sanctuary community dances with deep longing and enthusiastic joy, with faith and doubt, with tears of loss and hope, and with the confidence that this dance floor is a city of refuge. This night we are dancing on the ramparts, beckoning everyone to come on into the city of refuge. We don't have to bribe the doorman to get into this party. We didn't have to be one of the beautiful people to get into this club. We didn't have to have a ticket or dress a certain way or know the right people. There were no reserved seats and no preferential treatment for certain folks. The joy was palpable. There was light, liberation, and deep, deep joy on the dance floor. But just a few feet away, from the dancing throng, something was also happening. Just on the edge of the dance floor, there was also deep, deep grief. Frenchie had been the first guy on the floor that evening. There he was, all by himself, dancing and beckoning others to join him until something happened. We don't know what it was. Maybe a line in a song hit him hard. Maybe he just remembered something. But in the midst of his joy, sorrow also surfaced. Frenchie sat on the sidelines and wept. Surrounded by friends who were holding him in their arms, Frenchie wept and wept and wept. And somehow, though he could no longer dance, we all knew that he was still in the city of refuge. Whether he was on the dance floor in exuberant joy or collapsed in a chair in profound grief, this party, this community, this place remained a city of refuge for him. He was safe here in his joy, and he was safe here in his sorrow. Finding a city of refuge, finding a place of deep, deep safety, finding a place to live that is free from the bullying and tyrannical landlord that made you feel like a captive in your own home. Finding a place where you can dance your deepest joy and cry your deepest sorrow. Might these be more accurate pictures of what it means to become a Christian? But maybe all of this sounds too good to be true to you. Like, these are some pretty liberal readings of Romans 6. Maybe you worry that if we start reading Romans 6 like this, we're putting words and meanings there that aren't actually there. But what if, when we picture becoming a Christian like this, that's when we're putting some words and meanings there that might not actually be there? John E. Taves, another person who has studied this text more closely than most, says this: when Paul opens this section with the question, "What then are we to say? Should we continue to sin in order that grace may abound?" we today assume that he's mostly worried that some people are twisting the logic of grace into a libertine justification for continued sinning. But Paul, he reminds us, is trying to get the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in Rome to stop acting so self-righteously with one another. And in this particular passage, his concern is not so much that Christians aren't going to work hard enough to be sinless, but rather that Jewish Christians are still refusing to accept Gentile Christians because Gentile Christians aren't practicing all the Jewish laws. And Paul, in a dialogue style that he uses throughout Romans, poses the question he knows the Jewish Christians are thinking. He names it for them. But Paul, he knows they want to ask, if grace replaces law, doesn't that mean that just sin wins? And Paul's answer is no. Paul's primary explanation of that answer is not, no, grace doesn't allow sin to run rampant because you must remember that Jesus died for you. And if you remember that Jesus died for you, you'll feel really, really guilty whenever you commit a single sin. Rather, Paul's primary explanation is this: no. Grace doesn't allow sin to run rampant because Jesus already died to sin. Grace, and having died to it, having let it do its worst to him, Jesus proved that there is a kingdom out there that is free from that tyranny. And so, if you are with Jesus, if you are in Christ, then you are already a part of that. You're in the kingdom. You're free from the tyranny of sin. Of course, this also means that Paul isn't talking about sin in the kind of individual moral accounting sense that we tend to think about it today, where there's an eternal ledger somewhere tracking each thing we do under a column that says sin and not sin. Paul is talking about sin primarily as an enslaving force, a world around us that tries to push us around like that bullying landlord, coercing us to live in fearful and protective ways, a world that callously punishes us for being vulnerable when we celebrate our truest joys or admit our deepest sorrows, causing us to put up walls. Paul is saying, Jesus Christ conquered the world that enslaves us and then beckoned us into his kingdom. And so if we choose to be in Christ, to be a Christian, we can join Jesus in dying to the world of our bullying landlord and finding new life by living in his life-giving home, where we can share our greatest joys and our deepest hurts and thumb our noses at that old bully that used to have us acting out of fear. Now, it's not that we have no personal responsibility in this, as if becoming a Christian means we somehow magically have all temptations surgically removed from us, or that we don't have to work to be responsible housekeepers in the home that Christ provides us. But when you read the passage this way, you begin to notice that it mostly, for the first 11 verses, tells you about what Jesus did for you and how you get to be a part of that if you want to be. And when it finally does get around to telling us how to do something, it's mostly these two things. First, as verse 11 tells us, just realize that if you're in Christ, you're already a part of the amazing thing Jesus did. Don't get obsessed with earning it, just know it. And secondly, as verse 13 tells us, so release yourself from presenting any part of yourself to the enslaving, bullying landlord of the broken home called sin, and instead present yourself to God, who will make every part of you an instrument of righteousness. With righteousness here perhaps being more helpfully translated as justice, which includes social justice. In other words, you don't have to do it all or be perfect yourself. Just open yourself up to being used by Jesus. In other words, when we stop projecting shame onto Romans 6, we realize that becoming Christian does not mean hate who you used to be and try harder to be perfect. It means realize that you have actually been freed from this broken, bullying world, and then open yourself up to God for God to use as God will. That's its big instruction. Now, I know, given how many of us have pictured baptism when we read a passage like today's, it's not surprising that baptism and membership have been going out of style in the church for some time now, that more and more people who call themselves Christians are not getting baptized, that more and more people, even those who've been baptized in a previous church, aren't so sure that something like commitment to a new church is really what they're into. And I also know that more and more folks are preferring to test the waters in a church before making the commitment of a full-on plunge. None of that makes you a bad or even a strange person. In fact, It usually comes from a place of deep sincerity, I've learned, of not wanting to do something that you're not totally sure about. And so a good church should have lots of side doors and back doors to make it possible for people with all kinds of questions, uncertainties, even doubts about the front door to still find their way in. But if what we have here is truly a welcoming home, well then a welcoming home also has a big ol' front door. A big ol' front door that is flung wide for anyone running from the world's bullying landlords. A big ol' front door flung open so wide that it says, come on in, bring your greatest joys and your deepest sorrows. A big old front door flung open so wide that someone just minding their own business, walking by, would see a bunch of people who have found their identity not in shame and self-righteousness or perfection, but in the confidence that comes from simply knowing they are in Christ. If we, Albany Mennonite, are a welcoming home, are doing our best to be a welcoming home, well then, let's make sure we do have lots of side doors and back doors for anyone who needs them, but also that we have that kind of big old front door, too. And if anyone here, this conversation we're especially having with the youth, is currently thinking about baptism or membership, well then, let me also just say this. No matter what door you came in, even if you feel like you slipped into one of our many side doors or back doors, you are welcome here whether or not you feel like the front door is for you right now. But if you find yourself thinking about coming through that front door, if you find yourself thinking about baptism or making your membership here official, and the main reason you haven't is because you worry that it might look like this, well, then let me just invite you to consider that I know that our congregation is pretty free from that view in a lot of ways, which means, should you choose to walk through that big old front door, the rest of us just might be on the other side of that door, waiting expectantly with Jesus, joyfully, triumphantly, ready to do something more like this. Or if now I've just scared you off, maybe more like this. For it is in baptism that we join Christ Jesus in dying to the world that wants to enslave us to its brokenness, and it is in baptism that we are joined to Christ in truly coming together.